My text is in the Epistle to the Romans, and the fourth chapter and verse 21. The fourth chapter and verse 21. And being fully persuaded that what he had promised, he was also able also to perform. That's the text. But the context is from about verse 18. I think I'd like to read it from verse 18. Now, speaking of Abraham as an example of faith, who against hope believed in hope that he might become the father of many nations, according to that which was spoken, so shall thy seed be. And being not weak in faith, he considered not his own body now dead, when he was about 100 years old, neither yet the deadness of Sarah's womb. He staggered not at the promise of God through unbelief, but was strong in faith, giving glory to God, and being fully persuaded that what he had promised, he was able also to perform. And therefore, it was imputed to him for righteousness. Now it was not written for his sake alone that it was imputed to him, but for us also, to whom it shall be imputed, if we believe on him that raised up Jesus our Lord from the dead, who was delivered for our offenses and was raised again for our justification. Therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, that's the context that I have for the text that I've given you this evening, and being fully persuaded that what he had promised, he was able also to perform. It's a question, perhaps, that all our hearts here can search and wonder, do we really believe in that way, in the ability of God to do remarkable and wonderful things in our hearts? It's very easy to believe in God on a certain level, and then on a real and a deep level, there we cease to believe in the ability of God, and we limit his power as well. Now, here the Apostle Paul takes an example, and it's the example of Abraham that he takes. It would be a very telling one as far as the Jewish people were concerned, because they would regard Abraham as their father in the faith, and they would have great respect for him. He's a great man of God. And the faith of Abraham is something that has stood out in the centuries as something that is remarkable in the eyes of men and women. And these are the words that I've just read. Who against hope believed in hope. Quite a remarkable phrase, isn't it? Who against hope believed in hope, that he might become the father of many nations, according to that which was spoken, so shall thy seed be. God had given him a promise. And the promise was that his seed would be like many nations, a vast, vast multitude, more than the sands of the seashore, or of the desert for that matter. And it seemed a great thing, yet Abraham was growing old, and he had not a son. He had a son after the flesh, but not a son according to his marriage with Sarah. Yet he believed. He believed he'd have a son. And goes on to say, and being not weak in faith, he considered not his own body now dead, when he was about 100 years old, neither yet the deadness of Sarah's womb. Now listen to this phrase. He staggered not at the promise of God. Now, has anything ever made you stagger? Sometimes you receive news, and you describe the news as staggering news. What do we mean? It took us by so great a surprise that we took a few steps back, and we were amazed at the news. We were staggered. Well, he didn't stagger. He was a very old man. His wife was a very old woman, and yet he believed that God would give him a son of Sarah. And he didn't stagger at that and say, impossible. Humanly, impossible. possible. It is not at all in the realms of possibility that this could be so. This is beyond anything that faith could ever hope for. He staggered not at the promise of God through unbelief, but was strong in faith, giving glory to God. And such was the faith of Abraham that God imputed, God put, God counted for Abraham righteousness. And so that in the sight of God, Abraham had this righteousness of faith. He had justification by faith in the sight of God. And therefore it was imputed for him to him for righteousness. And after giving that example, saying Abraham was a man of faith, then he turns to both Jew and Gentile and says, and you too must be men and women of faith. And so he goes on to say, now it was not written for his sake alone that it was imputed to him. Then the last two verses, but for us also to whom it shall be imputed. Now then, here's the if. We too shall have purity counted for us. We too shall have righteousness counted for us. We too shall be acceptable in the sight of God. Now here it is. If, this is the other side of the if then. If we believe on him that raised up Jesus our Lord from the dead, who was delivered for our offenses and was raised again for our justification. Now then, in the case of Abraham, there he is a man of faith, but we know that from Hebrews 11 that these men of faith are gathered together in the merits of Christ. Yet his faith is remarkable, even looking towards Christ. And so here he's saying, you look at Christ, you look towards Christ. And so I'm expecting you to understand these things so that you too shall have righteousness counted for you. And the issue is this, that you and I cannot stand before God. I'll link with the morning service, really, and what we're talking about this morning. You and I cannot stand before God unless we are clean and unless we are pure. That is really the issue. You and I can never enter heaven or have peace in the sight of God or have any rights to the joys of heaven whatsoever unless we are right with God and are pure in his sight. That's the problem that mankind has. And his problem is that he is not right and that he is sinful. Now, let's look at this context that we have here now, and let me bring it in a form that may be helpful. And the first point I'd like to bring to you is this, what I would describe as the divine persuasion. We begin there. Who are they who seek God? Have you thought of that? Other people you might say, well, you know, they were religiously inclined. Not many people who are religiously inclined seek or find him. Not many. They very often are satisfied with some form of religion, give it any name you like. They are usually satisfied with that. It's not only those who are religiously inclined, some of them come to a knowledge of God. It's unexpected people. People perhaps way before God begins to work in their hearts might answer in this kind of way, I have no intention of becoming a Christian. It is not my intention at all to live that kind of life. I do not want to be involved in that kind of thing. It might be like that that they will speak, often so, and that their minds and their hearts are far away from God. Could describe them like this if you like, that they could not and would not listen to the gospel. And yet sometimes they find themselves in the company of Christians. They find themselves working shoulder to shoulder with another believer. With a believer. They find themselves coming to a service like this. They find themselves feeling uncomfortable and saying they'll never come again. And yet, usually they do. It's a strange thing. It's a strange business altogether. They could not and they would not listen to the gospel. But you see, here is involved the grace of God. Every person before he comes to Jesus Christ is living in the shadows. And people who live in the shadows All of them are clinging to something. Some cling to a form of godliness, some kind of religion, yet no power in it. Some cling to some idea or some philosophy of their own. And you can mention a myriad things that people cling to and say, this is my philosophy, this is my idea of God, this is how I see things. In any case, it's not urgent, I'm young yet, and there is plenty of time. And there are all sorts of arguments that we hear over and over again by the people who live in the shadows. And in the shadows they are. They cannot think clearly about God. They cannot consider clearly the things of God. And the issue of eternity has not yet dawned upon their hearts and upon their souls. They're in the shadows. And you might say, well, however can there be any hope for these people? Well, is not the gospel of Jesus Christ often described as a great light coming into this world? Men who sat in darkness and in the shadow of death, a great light came. And what is this light? If you like, we can describe it as enlightenment, where into the mind now there penetrates for the first time a challenge and an understanding. And they begin to see that that which they clung to before would not hold them in the day of judgment and would not be able to stand them in good stead. Even though they had plenty to say about religion and plenty of arguments and all these kinds of things, yet when it came to a matter of understanding God in their hearts, they did not. But a desire begins. I cannot describe how it begins. It begins in so many different ways in the hearts of men and women. We react in different ways. Our temperaments are different. Some people become very angry. Some people run away for a long time, then come back again. All sorts of responses and all sorts of attitudes like that. But this I know, when the Holy Spirit is pursuing a soul, then there is no escape for that person. It is altogether a divine persuasion. He will come to that soul, and sooner or later, and in his divine way and power, he will persuade that soul. That soul may wriggle and fight and argue and shout everything from one end of the spectrum to the other. Disappear, go away, go more worldly than he was, anything. But once the grace of God begins to work on the heart of a man and woman, there is no escape for that person. We often describe that kind of person as a prepared heart. And sometimes we meet them. We come along and we might be witnessing to a person. You might say, well, I witnessed to that person and I couldn't get anywhere at all. They didn't want to hear. They didn't want to know. They were not interested. And then maybe in 5, 10, 20 years' time, maybe, what is time to God, you'll meet that person again. And they're very different. You begin to talk to them. You find that somebody's been working on their hearts. It's God. They've lived a little longer. They've been through more events. Yet not only that will do it, that won't do it. Yet in those events and in that time, the divine persuader has been speaking to their hearts and to their innermost being. A heart prepared and persuaded by God. Who is he? Do you remember this hymn that we often sing? O Lord, my God, I stand and gaze in wonder on the vast heavens thy wisdom hath ordained. Sun, moon, and stars continue at thy pleasure, from nothing called, and by thy power sustained. Let it grip you. All creation, from nothing called, by thy power sustained. And then we begin to be captured by the majesty and the might of God. Even if we shout out angrily to him and say, why did you allow this and why do you allow that? Even that, you see, is a beginning of wonders, even when it is anger. Because at least it is a recognition of God. Even if we are angry with God, it is a recognition of God. and the grace of God is laying hold perhaps on that person, well, what is he like? There are words that we use. And then what are these words? We call them doctrines, we call them teaching. And yet he's beyond words, yet we use words. We say he's omnipotent because he is. He's almighty. There is no might, there is no power. Look at that power. From nothing called the whole universe. And by his power sustained. He is almighty. He is omniscient. He knows. Just like that, he knows. He knows the beginning of everything and the end of it. He knows the motive of my heart. He knows every fleeting thought for and against him and in my life, everything. He knows. And there is nothing outside the knowledge of God. So we cannot deceive him. We can argue with a friend and say that he, because he's a Christian, that he's a fool. We can say that. But when God is dealing with us, can't argue like that. Because we are but fools at best in his sight. He's omnipresent. He is everywhere. What does this mean? Well, he's in a dimension that we cannot understand. I can't be at home and here. I've got to be one or the other. I can't be down there on the ground and here in the pulpit at the same time. I'm but a little creature. The same with you. My thoughts can flit here and there, flit here and there, but nevertheless, perhaps you have learnt this as well, that you can only think of one thing at a time. We may try and think of two things, try. And what you do is just alternate between one and the other. You can only think of one thing at a time. So perhaps I can be in one place and my mind be somewhere else. That is very easy to do. But that's all I can do. No more than that. Yet God can be everywhere. And God is infinite, and God is eternal. And then when you think of his attributes as to his moral character, he is holy, he is just, he is right, and he is love, and he is good. He is all these things, and more. And all these qualities or attributes are in perfection in God. And even when you and I describe them, and even if I say that God is absolute in his love, that statement is limited, because it is greater than that. Greater than any terminology. We have terminology to have some understanding. Yet there is more in the vastness of what God is. The hymn goes on. O mighty God, my heart cries out to thee. How great thou art, how great thou art. Thy praise shall sound throughout eternity. How great thou art. See what I'm saying is, that this great God can move every barrier. That this great God can move every other preconceived idea. That this great God can remove every prejudice that you and I may have. And he can sweep into a man's heart and convince him of the grace of God. And that is the gospel that we preach. Now you might say, does that mean to say some little preacher is of any importance? Yes and no. The apostle put it like this. For our gospel came unto you, not in word only, but in power, not assurance, and the Holy Ghost. God, by the Spirit, is the divine persuader. What does he persuade us of? From nothing called. We're nothing. Now think seriously about it. Oh, I know that our lives to ourselves are important. The rise and fall of our little fortunes are very dear to our hearts. The happiness or the miseries of our lives and the events in our families here and there, they are important to us as little human beings. But when we really consider it, if there were no thoughts of God, we would not expect to be remembered after our days, maybe by a few friends for a little while. But we're so small, we are nothing. Who remembers the people of this city 100 years ago vividly and in a lively, living way? They were remembered for a while. Who remembers, say, the people that lived in this part of these islands, and say 2,000 years ago? Their names are not known. Their cemeteries are not here. There is nothing known or remembered. The wind passeth over it, and the place thereof shall know it no more. We are nothing. We are nothing as far as that is concerned. Place us then on this quite big world for us. And there we are, we might say, we are little creatures in a big world. And that makes us feel a little small. At this world, in the universe, what is it? We're nothing. And yet, from nothing called, by thy power sustained. That's a remarkable thing. From nothing called, by thy power sustained. Let's look then at this which he calls us into, the divine provision. We too, from Abraham, we too. Verse 24 in this fourth chapter of Romans. But for us also, to whom it shall be imputed, if we believe on him that raised up Jesus from the dead. Now he's saying this, if you believe on him, who? God. Which God? The God that raised up Jesus from the dead. If we find our way to believe in this God. Now, this believing is specific. It is accurately described here. We are not expected to be woolly in any way. He said, you too can be righteous in the sight of God. You too, who are nothing and the dust of the earth, and even sinful dust of that, you too can be right in the sight of God and be able to bear the penetrating beam of the holiness of God and yet survive. Little me, little you. And that is not in any way some kind of false humility and modesty, because it is ridiculous for man to think that he is anything in the sight of that great God who is in eternity, is, was, ever shall be, that God. And we, what are we? We cannot in any way boast before God. Yet, from nothing called, and by his power sustained, we too can be right in the sight of God. Any pathetic little effort of my own is gross stupidity. Bound to be. I've just written three words here when I think of myself. Oh, my mind. Oh, my heart. Oh, my life. Do you understand? Surely you do. How can I? If I heard that he's only going to investigate my mind, God forbid. He's only going to examine my heart, keep away. He's only take a record of my life, don't come near me. Like Peter would say, depart from me because I am a wicked man. That is what we are. And however much we may be dressed in respectability, the mind can leap, the heart can desire, and the life will when it can. That's us. Nothing. Lower than nothing. From nothing called. Such mercy and such love. The story of redemption is a story of a purchase. It's a story of buying. If we believe on him that raised up Jesus from the dead, Jesus our Lord from the dead. Now, what about Jesus? What did he do? Here's the verse. Who was delivered for our offenses and was raised again for our justification. Now don't be alarmed there. What it means is this. That the cross and the meaning of the cross and the resurrection, the vindication that he's the Son of God, all that is saying it is for our justification. But it is precisely, of course, the cross that we are concerned about. But we would not be concerned about the cross were it not for that glorious resurrection that vindicates it all and shows us it is God that raised our Lord Jesus from the dead. Believe on him. What did he do? He raised Jesus from the dead. What did he do? He went to Calvary for me. Now then, how shall we put it? You and I, in the sight of God, are offensive. That's the fact, don't you see? We are offensive. Now, often we say, God is offended with us. Let's put it the other way. Why is he offended with us? Because we are offensive. Our way of thinking, our motivation in our hearts, the direction of our lives is offensive in the sight of God when we're in a state of unbelief. So what happens? He is pushed along, if you like. He is delivered. All our guilt, all our shame of mind, of heart, of life are piled onto him. And there he is pushed along, put on the cross, and our sin imputed to Christ. Our sin counted for Christ, and his forgiveness and punishment for sin and the freedom that that brings counted for us. This word imputed is gone through the day in a way. So that he no longer counts our sin against us. Mind, heart, life. But counts the loveliness of Christ. If we believe. If we repent and believe. Shall I let a hymn say this? Hear, O Lord, I see thee face to face. Here would I touch and handle things unseen. Somebody's coming from the shadows. They're beginning to be unfettered from the things that held them. The grace of God with great power is drawing them to himself. And they're beginning to understand the things. And they say, hear, O Lord. I see thee face to face. Here would I touch and handle things unseen. Here grasp with firmer hand the eternal grace, and all my weariness upon thee lean, the weariness of life upon this earth. And you ask this soul, well, what have you learnt? This is an unforgettable verse of a hymn. Mine is a sin, but thine the righteousness. Mine is a guilt, but thine the cleansing blood. Here is my robe, my refuge, and my peace. Thy blood, thy righteousness, O Lord my God. What does all that mean? My guilt, my sin is all I can offer to him. He takes it. He deals with it. What does he give me? His cleansing, his forgiveness. From nothing called, nothing. You don't bring anything else along. You don't boast of anything from the land of shadows. From nothing called, and by his power sustained. Then lastly, the divine permission. When does this happen? There is a divine persuasion when things begin to happen in my life, and the grace of God, and a spiritual activity that I never thought would be my lot. And then the divine provision in what Jesus Christ has done on Calvary for a sinner. Now then, permission to believe. How does a person believe and how does he come to God? There are moments. I don't know how to call these moments. Perhaps I would call them the silent moments of the heart. They can be in a noisy building, it makes a difference. The silent moments of the hearts where the grace of God drew near, paused by your soul tonight. And in the shadows that you live, paused a while. And you too, or whoever it is who's not in Christ, hurrying and scurrying here and there and everywhere, arguments galore, everything, plenty to say. And for a moment, pause. And allow our minds to be silent. And listen to God for a change. And pause. Those precious moments. Unforgettable moments. Moments that I've heard some people who are not yet the Lord say, you know, I very nearly became a Christian at such and such a time. I almost felt persuaded. I almost came. I don't know why I didn't, but I almost came. I wonder if it will ever happen to me again. It will if God and his hand is upon them. Listen to this verse in Isaiah. For those who are on the brink now that we do not play with God, seek ye the Lord while he may be found. Call ye upon him while he is near. See, there are times, and you might say, ah, well, I can work that one out. All I've got to do is take the notice this week, hope for the best during the week, and maybe next week I'll think about it again. It's not like that. it isn't from Sunday to Sunday. Maybe before he draws near to you again, if he draws near to you tonight, that 15 years will have gone. Maybe your life gone. Maybe. You see, God is not at our beck and call. Can't push him around and say, come on, God, come on. I'm ready to believe now. It's just ludicrous to think of God in that kind of way. He is God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. We, poor mortals, nothing. And yet in his mercy he deigns from nothing called. So when he is near, when he can be found, call upon him. How does a man call? Something deep in the hearts, deep there, deep in the depth of your being. You'll talk to anybody at the moment, maybe later. You seem remote from anybody that's near you. You're almost as if you were alone, and all this world and God were talking to you. And for it matters, it doesn't matter really about time anymore, because it is you and God and God and you. And there is a divine communication going between you. And you're fighting and you're arguing. You say, well, have I got to come now? I have to give up so many pleasures. And so on. The fetters are there and holding on. And Satan, of course, tightening them as well as he may. And persuading and saying this, that and the other against the way of salvation and against God and his people. And yet if you will listen, his grace begins to reach your hearts. And as he stretches towards you, you stretch towards him. There's a wonderful touch in the touch of God's mercy. We are quickened, become aware of God. It seems to be a greater awareness than our father and mother, or our husband or wife, or brother or sister, or friend, whoever it may be. A greater awareness beyond everything else. It's a grace and a love that will not let us go. I heard today and reminded me of an illustration of a man listening to George Whitefield preaching. And this man was a great mimic. And he listened to him. It used to be very troublesome during the meetings as well. And then he went to his friends, decided to have a rare old time mimicking Whitefield's style of preaching. So easy to make fun of people. Everybody has got his little idiosyncrasies and his little ways, and we can pick these things up quite easily. It's a cruel thing, but it can be done. And this man was mimicking George Whitefield, and he decided to recite his text. And that's as far as he got. Then he writhed in agony of conviction for days before he came to a knowledge of God. You cannot play with God. We are talking of the one that when he approaches a soul, it is a great and a wondrous event altogether. And so when we are approached by him and we are quickened by his spirit, there is but this we can do. Repent us of our sin. And then apply the faith that he grants and put it in Christ. We cry to God. He gives us holy sorrow and he gives us saving faith. And these tie us to God himself in our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. We will never understand it or describe it adequately whilst we're here on earth. All I can tell you is that when you come and when you turn away from what you are and come to him, you know that you belong to him forever. Charles Wesley said, "'Tis mercy all." You know, he didn't say it's partly mercy and partly my working out. It is mercy all, immense. He'd got it, hadn't he? Immense and free. For, oh my God, it found out me, in the shadows, found out me, fettered in the shadows, found out me, with my mind crammed with all the conceits of knowledge and pride and what have you, found out me. Tis mercy all. Therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God. No longer at war with God, no longer at war with ourselves, no longer at war with our circumstances, no longer at war with our lot, whatever we may be, but at peace, Peace in life, peace in death, and peace before God as well. The grace of the next chapter, wherein now we stand. We were in the land of shadows and in darkness, but by his divine call, he sought us and he brought us, and he bought us and he made us. Where do I stand now? In the grace of God there. I wonder if you've reached there. This hymn that I quoted, I have no help but thine, nor do I need another arm save thine to lean upon. It is enough, my Lord, enough indeed. My strength is thy might and thy might alone. Permission. What is this permission? It is that area where we are aware, our hearts and our soul tremble, and where a man will cry out and say, when he's coming to the area of God's grace, what shall I do to be saved? Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and be saved. That's the situation. A prepared heart, a provision for him, and then the permission of God as he approaches the soul. What shall I do? Believe. But it is in the context of God's grace moving towards us. And that's a miracle of it all. So that when we are held in by the grace of God, there is no power on earth and there is no power in hell that is able to take us away from God. We are his forever, inseparable in the might and the grace of God. This is a blessed hope. In your experience, is this blessed day there? Search through the days of the calendar of your life. Search through the moments of the events that dealt with your hearts. Are you able to say, I believe, and I stagger not at the promise of God? I stagger not to think that my mind, my heart, my life can be washed clean and I shall be forgiven. I stagger not that I shall enter into glory. I stagger not with unbelief that one day I shall have the new body in the coming of Jesus Christ. I stagger not with unbelief in the knowledge that God is the author of all things, and it is he who will bring everything to a climax. And I do not stagger to think that I'll be there. That's the question. I'll be there. You say it in your heart. Oh, by God's grace, I'll be there. Oh, by God's grace, that many a soul tonight may be added to the chorus, I'll be there. He promises, and he is able to fulfill his promises. His promises are true. His ability is absolute. Let us pray. Our gracious and our heavenly Father, we come to thee in the name of Jesus Christ, our Saviour. And we ask thee that thou mightest look upon us now, and perhaps upon many a one living in the land of shadows, and fettered to many a thing. O Lord, set the prisoner free, and grant grace, grace to believe. For the sake of Jesus Christ, our Saviour. Amen.